So the passage we're looking at this morning is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 30 to 37. I wonder what adjective you would use to describe this passage. Perplexing, perhaps. Scary, maybe. Colourful might be another one. There are lots of different possibilities, but I have three adjectives which I think describe this passage, and for a few moments this morning then we're going to look at each of those in turn. And first of all, intelligible. This passage is intelligible, and I'm thinking here particularly of verses 31 and 32, this material about blaspheming the Spirit. That part of the passage I'm saying. Not just the stuff on trees and their fruit, not just the stuff on words and the day of judgment, but that part of the passage, verses 31 and 32, it is intelligible. It makes sense. And it makes sense because it's not an isolated, self-contained pair of verses. It has a context, and specifically, it follows hard on the heels of two things. Number one, the Pharisees' claim in verse 24 that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul. And then number two, Jesus' claim in verse 28 that he's in fact casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And so when Jesus goes on a couple of verses later to talk about blaspheming the Spirit, it's pretty obvious what he has in mind. He has in mind what the Pharisees are doing. He has in mind this misrepresentation of the Spirit's work as though it were the devil's work. That's the blasphemy he's talking about. So I hope you're getting already then this point that verses 31 and 32 are intelligible, but there's still more to be said. And two things in particular, one that's certainly true and one that's probably true. So first of all, this blasphemy against the Spirit was unforgivable. That's certainly true. Jesus states it quite explicitly. It will not be forgiven, he says, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, why should that be so? Well, it's perhaps helpful to approach that from this direction. We read at the beginning of verse 32, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." So let's ask this question then. Why could Jesus be blasphemed? Why could he be perversely misrepresented? Why could he be dragged through the mud? And it didn't leave the culprit in a hopeless, irremediable position beyond the reach of forgiveness. The blasphemer in that case was still eligible to receive pardon. Why? Why is that the case? Well, presumably because Jesus' glory was concealed. From heaven you came, helpless babe, we sing. Entered our world, your glory veiled. And that veiling of Jesus' eternal, underlying glory, it wasn't confined to his entry into the world, was it? It remained in place throughout his time here. Indeed, it's been evident in this very chapter. Remember that description of him in verse 19, borrowing Isaiah's words, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." I mean, think about that. This is the Son of God we're talking about. His voice once commanded the universe to form out of nothing, and the universe was formed out of nothing. And yet now he wanders the streets of Capernaum or Nazareth, and his voice is indistinguishable, Isaiah says, from the general hubbub all around it. There's a concealment of Jesus' glory during these years of his life on earth. Now, that didn't mean, of course, that it was impossible to recognize who Jesus really was. And some people did recognize who he really was, and they believed on him, and they bowed the knee to him, and so on. Indeed, we can say that everyone should have recognized who he was. But still, the fact remains that recognizing Jesus wasn't as straightforward as it would have been had he not been concealed. Those who didn't recognize him, and who instead slandered him and said horrific things about him, they at least had some excuse. It was the concealed Jesus whom they were blaspheming, and so that blasphemy, verse 32 says, was forgivable. And presumably then, the reason that blasphemy against the Spirit was unforgivable is this: the Spirit wasn't concealed. The Spirit wasn't in an estate of humiliation. Remember, that's the language that the Westminster Shorter Catechism uses of Jesus and his life here on earth. He was in an estate of humiliation. The Spirit wasn't in an estate of humiliation. He wasn't operating incognito. The Spirit, whom these Pharisees were calling Beelzebul, he was the naked, untamed, uncensored Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in full spate, as it were. So that there was no excuse, there were no mitigating factors, no extenuating circumstances. This was blasphemy of an unforgivable kind. So that's the thing that's certainly true. This blasphemy against the Spirit was unforgivable. But then secondly, this blasphemy against the Spirit was unrepeatable. It was unrepeatable. And I mean by that that once Jesus had left this earth and returned to heaven, and was no longer therefore going around carrying out exorcisms in the Spirit's power, once that historical period was over, this unforgivable blasphemy against the Spirit couldn't occur anymore. That, I'm saying, is probably true. Now, of course, the Spirit continues to be active in this world, very much so. But his activity in the world today is not so clear-cut that you can ever actually be 100% certain about it. So a person might seem to have been wonderfully converted by the Spirit. Hopefully that person has. But none of us can say for sure that the Spirit has been involved and that this person is not merely one of those seed types in our Lord's parable that sprouts up for a while and then ultimately withers and dies. We can't say that for absolute certain. Then again, you might do a really noble thing sometimes. A really noble thing that seems to be a real triumph of the Holy Spirit in your life, impelling you to do that thing, that noble act. Hopefully it is that. But it's often hard to know for sure, isn't it? To what extent you did that noble thing as a genuine good deed in the power of the Spirit, and to what extent you did it as a self-serving thing in order to impress others or to earn brownie points with God or something. And so I'm saying that there's always this element of ambiguity now with the Spirit's work. An element of ambiguity which was not there when Jesus went round casting out demons. The Spirit's activity on those occasions had an intensity to it, a force to it, a holy violence to it that I'm sure most of us don't do justice to as we read the narratives in the Gospels. Remember I said last week that during the Old Testament period, the Spirit came upon men like Othniel and Gideon and Samson and David and so on, and drove those men into battle with the Ammonites and the Midianites and the Philistines and so on. But you know, those conflicts, those Old Testament conflicts for the Spirit, were like the heat at the Olympic Games used to be for Usain Bolt. You know how Bolt would kind of stroll out from the changing rooms and kind of do a minimal warm-up and then would wipe the floor with all the other competitors barely moving out of second gear in the process. He hadn't come to the Olympic Games for those heats, had he? Bolt had come to the Olympic Games for the final. And when you saw him in the final, he was a different man. He was fired up now. He was hungry now. He was chomping at the bit now. In the final, he would, as it were, come into his own. And similarly, when the Spirit descends upon Jesus in order to take on Satan and his demons, no longer the small fry of the Midianites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, but as he comes on Jesus now, in order to take on Satan and his demons, it's as if the Spirit comes into his own. This is where he belongs. He's no longer taking on piddly little nations. He's now fighting the enemy he really wants to fight. You get a sense of it, actually, particularly in Mark's account of Jesus' baptism. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. We read there, when he, that is Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That's not what Mark says. The heavens being torn open. Very strong language. Torn open. And the Spirit descending on him. Like Bolt kind of bursting out of the blocks, the Spirit bursts out of heaven here to come upon the warrior Jesus Christ. And what's the first thing then that the Spirit does? Verse 12 of Mark 1. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Again, strong language. The same Greek verb that we have for casting out demons. The Spirit literally casts Jesus out into the wilderness to have this showdown with the enemy, with Satan. It's as though the Spirit can't wait to get at the enemy. And that momentum then, I'm sure, continues throughout all the exorcisms for these 3 years. It's why the gospel writers use this strong word, cast out, of Jesus' exorcisms. If you go back to Matthew 12 now, and if you go forward to verse 43, we read there, as I hinted last week, of a kind of fake exorcism. And it's described in these words, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Very tame language, when it's gone out. The gospel writers never talk about spirits going out when Jesus casts them out. They're cast out, they're thrown out, they're evicted. They're forcefully evicted. Or you think of the language Jesus used there in verse 29 of Satan's house being plundered. And so I'm saying then that in the exorcising ministry of Jesus, the Spirit is active like never before. All his conflicts in the past have been merely the heats at the Olympic Games. When the Spirit comes down on Jesus, and when the Spirit propels Jesus into this conflict with Satan and his demons, this is the Spirit acting with raw power in a quite unique and unprecedented way. And so if you were able to stand and watch that happening, you are watching an absolutely unambiguous display of the Spirit, to which there's nothing comparable now in our context. Yes, it's still possible to misrepresent the Spirit's work as demonic. Of course it is. But it's not possible now to do it quite as defiantly and perversely and in the face of such overwhelming evidence as was the case then, if you stood and watched an exorcism and said, ah, that's not the Spirit. That's Beelzebub. And so I'm saying then, while it's certainly true that this blasphemy against the Spirit was unforgivable, it's probably true that this blasphemy against the Spirit was unrepeatable. That is, it was a sin specific to these 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And so I hope then that that's helps you to understand verses 31 and 32 and to recognize that even that part of the passage is intelligible. It makes sense. So intelligible is my first adjective. Second one, revealing. revealing. This passage is revealing. It reveals God. Now remember that great verse at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 27. Where Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And I talked, when we were looking at that passage, I talked about incomprehensibility. And I said then that incomprehensibility, unknowableness, is a uniquely divine property. I said that the universe itself is theoretically comprehensible. It's theoretically knowable. I mean, it's so big that we probably never will know it inside out. But theoretically, if we had enough time, this universe is comprehensible. God, on the other hand, is such an infinite, mysterious being that even if we had unlimited time, we could not master him. That's his incomprehensibility. But I said that the striking thing about that verse, Matthew 11, 27, is that two persons are said to be equally incomprehensible. This one person who's called the Father, and this other person who's called the Son. In other words, that verse is presenting to us a radical God. A God who is utterly, utterly different from the God of Islam, for instance. The God of Matthew 11, 27 is no monad. He's not a single person God. He's more than one. You come away from that verse singing God in two persons. Blessed duo, or whatever the right word would be. But now, about a page later in our Bibles, we come to Matthew 12, 31. And you have this other person mentioned, the Spirit. And Jesus talks about the possibility of blaspheming him. That is, the possibility of breaking the third commandment in relation to this person. He can only mean that he too is God. So that within a short space, here in his gospel, Matthew is bringing to our attention this God who is three persons. He's kind of breaking us in gently, I suppose, for the end of his gospel, when in the space of a single verse, he'll present us with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and where he'll kind of stretch language itself to breaking point and refer to the name, singular, not the names, but the name, which actually turns out to be three names, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so certainly by that point, and even here I'm saying by chapter 12, 31, we're now singing the song correctly, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And the sheer distinctness of these three persons comes across here in chapter 12, verse 31, more markedly than it did in chapter 11, verse 27. The fact that, as we've been saying, during this three-year period, one person, one divine person, can be blasphemed forgivably, while another can't. Because one's in a state of humiliation while the other isn't. I mean, that's remarkable. It's why we shouldn't be content as Christians to have a relationship with God that is just very general, very vague. I have a relationship with God, full stop. We should pursue distinct relationships with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, because these are truly radically distinct persons, so much so that one can be veiled at the very same time that the other is displaying his glory. That's what our text is teaching us. That here, at the very same time, you've got one divine person, the Son, And he's hidden and he's concealed so that you can blaspheme him and it's forgivable. And you've got another divine person at the very same time. He's displaying his glory to such an extent that you blaspheme him and it's unforgivable. Such distinctness between these persons. But it isn't just distinctness between these persons that's so striking here. Also, notice the relationships between them. You know how in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul is kind of coming out with a whole list of commandments, how he wants the Roman Christians to behave. And this is one of them, a very striking turn of phrase. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12, 10, to Christians, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, where do you see that kind of behavior in its purest, most concentrated form? Outdoing one another in showing honor. Surely the answer is in God himself. So that we have God the Son here in our text. And he's not saying, well, you better not blaspheme me. I don't care about anyone else, but you better not blaspheme me. No, rather he's saying, you better not blaspheme him, the Spirit. I'm more concerned about that than I'm concerned about my own honor and my own reputation. I'm more concerned what you say about him than I am what you say about me. That's what the Son is saying here. Those are the kind of attitudes that characterize the Trinity. The persons vying with one another, seeking to outdo one another in their honor for one another. And so Paul is saying to this Roman church, I want you to be a bit like the triune God. And if Paul were here this morning, he would say to us, I want you to be a bit like the triune God. As those divine persons seek to outdo one another in showing honor, seek to outdo one another in this church in showing honor. Be more concerned for what is said about that brother over there, that sister over there, than about what is said about you. Be more concerned for their honor, their reputation, their dignity, than you are for your own. If we live like that, what a strikingly countercultural group of people we would be, wouldn't we? That's living a life that reflects the very existence of God himself. Our passage reveals God. It also actually reveals man. You look at verses 33 to 35. And this is the thing that's been addressed there. Why have these Pharisees done this? Why have they stood looking at this historically unprecedented display of the power of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit unveiling himself in his full glory as he takes on Satan. Why have they stood there and said, that's Beelzebul? Is it just a moment of madness? So that as Jesus now kind of confronts them about it, they blush and they're thinking, oh, how on earth did we say this? It's so out of character for us. No, it was no moment of madness. Look at what Jesus says in verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? In other words, he's saying this is completely characteristic. Because beneath the speech, there are evil hearts in you people, he's saying. And this is revealing something important about man, about human beings. And it's this, it might seem to us a very obvious thing. But it's not an obvious thing in the world in which we live today. Namely that bad behavior comes from the heart. That's what this is revealing. Bad behavior comes from the heart. Like I say, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I'm sure to most of us. but the way this world analyzes things. It looks for all kinds of other explanations than the heart, doesn't it? So why is the knife crime flourishing in London? Well, it's because we don't have enough police on the streets. I'm not saying that's not a factor, but that and other similar factors are presented as the sole explanation. Why such lawlessness in the towns and cities of Iraq and Afghanistan? Well, because the West made such a ham-fisted job of regime change there 10 or 15 years ago. Again, that undoubtedly a factor, but the sole explanation? No, Jesus is saying bad behavior comes from the heart. Carrying and using knives comes from there. Dividing into factions and bombing each other to death comes from there. Bad behavior comes from the heart, which is why, of course, while policing on the streets is an important issue, and we're to pray for our authorities and pray for law enforcement and all the rest of it, and in God's goodness to all his creatures, he gives us these things. And while, yes, we pray for better government in Iraq and Afghanistan and so on, at the end of the day, human beings need to be born again, don't they? And that's the ultimate answer. They need a new heart. Instead of the evil treasured up in verse 35, that evil which is inherited from Adam and passed down from generation to generation to generation and is stored up there like this mass, this cancerous mass within us, within our hearts. Instead of that, that needs to be replaced by good treasure. Perhaps in the context, Jesus is thinking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking so much about him. He's the treasure that needs to replace the evil treasure we've inherited from Adam. And only then will the bad behavior be stemmed and converted into good behavior. And so Jesus is revealing things. This is an intelligible passage. It's a revealing passage. It reveals God, this beautiful three-personed God. Three persons outdoing one another in showing honor. But it reveals man as well. And how man works. Where bad behavior comes from. So it's not a case of little things being able to sort out the problem. A big thing's needed to sort out the problem. A new birth. A new nature. A miracle within. This passage is intelligible. It's revealing. But then one last adjective. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. Remember that there are others present here in this scene than just the Pharisees and Jesus. In fact, the others present have been mentioned first. The Pharisees are mentioned later. You go back to verse 23 and we read there of all the people. All the people were amazed. So there are crowds there at this scene. And of course, these crowds who are amazed and are saying, can this be the Son of David? By the way, that question isn't quite as hopeful as it sounds, perhaps, in our English versions. It's phrased in such a way in the Greek that it expects a negative answer. They're saying, can this be the Son of David? It's at best very tentative. They're far from sure that that's who he is. But anyway, these people in the crowd, they're not blaspheming the Spirit. They're not saying, this is Beelzebul at work. And you can imagine, therefore, that as Jesus confronts the Pharisees about their blasphemy against the Spirit, these people who are standing there, they're probably feeling quite pleased with themselves and quite smug. Oh, he's not talking to us here. Those naughty Pharisees, they're the ones he's talking about. We haven't been saying anything about the Spirit. And you can imagine them, therefore, feeling somewhat like that. But Jesus doesn't allow them to stay smug. And twice in the passage we're looking at this morning, at the beginning and at the end, I think he speaks to them. And he speaks to make them uncomfortable. And by the way, in church buildings up and down our land today, there will be thousands of people like these people in the crowd who are sitting in church feeling smug and feeling that God must accept them and think they're wonderful because they're not like the people they've driven past this morning. Not like the people who last night were out on the town getting drunk. Not like the people who swear all the time at work and sleep around promiscuously. There will be people in lots of church buildings up and down our land who are comparing themselves to the obviously outrageous and feeling good. And there may be people in this room this morning who are doing that. You may be doing that. And if so, Jesus wants to make you feel uncomfortable. And he flags up two matters in this connection. First of all, commitment. Commitment. This saying in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So here are these people in the crowd, and they're not opposed to Jesus. They're enjoying watching his miracles, like the one they've just seen. They're saying, well, could he be the son of David? It's at least on their radar somewhere. They're sympathetic toward Jesus. They're amicably disposed toward him. They're not like the Pharisees in that sense. But there's just a half-heartedness about it all. They're kind of mildly intrigued by him. And Jesus is speaking to them. And he's saying, if you're not with me, that is, if you're not a wholehearted disciple bowing to my lordship, throwing yourself on me as the only savior of sinners, acknowledging me as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with whom you can't live another moment of this life, then you're against me. You're not mine at all. In other words, he's saying there's more than one way to get to hell. You can go down the outrageous route like the Pharisees, and you can commit an unforgivable sin. But he's saying to this crowd, you can go down a gentler route where you like me and you say nice things about me, and I'm kind of there somewhere in your life, but it's all so lukewarm and it's all so moderate. It's forgivable sin, but it's sin that will take you to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. I was thinking recently, reading the Passion narrative. You have all those different voices mocking Jesus, don't you, at the cross? And one that always intrigues me is the passers-by. The passers-by who hurl their insults. And I wonder whether part of the mistreatment, part of the mockery they're directing at Jesus is not just the words they're saying, but the very fact they're just passing by. As though they're saying to Jesus by that, well, this is a mildly interesting thing, the Son of God being crucified on a cross. It's worth kind of watching for a couple of minutes before we make our way to buy the groceries in Jerusalem. But nothing more. Just the very fact they're passing by is perhaps part of the mockery. They're so patronizing in that. Jesus is this mildly interesting spectacle they'll watch for a couple of minutes and then they'll move on. And perhaps that's you. Jesus, he interests you mildly on a Sunday morning, but nothing more than that. At least Richard Dawkins takes Jesus seriously. And there's something perhaps even more horrible about a person who doesn't regard him as big enough to even bother being massively opposed to or massively in favor of. Jesus is saying to this crowd, beware. There's a gentle, nice, gentle route to hell that you're on. and it's just half-hearted commitment to me. It's just liking me in a moderate way. If that's where you are this morning, you need to look at yourself. Remember our opening words this morning. For me to live is Christ. That's a Christian. Is that you? And then the other matter he flags up is speech. In verses 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And I don't think that's the best translation, careless. It's really deedless, is literally the Greek word. Fruitless, deedless. And I think, therefore, Jesus has in mind, and he will address this later on in the gospel, words that are spoken which aren't accompanied by the appropriate deeds. So promises that then aren't kept. Words of pledge and commitment that then just evaporate and no deeds accompany them. Words of flattery that aren't accompanied by actual love in action toward that person. That's what Jesus has in mind. Words that are just words and are divorced from the actions that should accompany them. But again, you see, his point is, here's these people in the crowd. And they're not talking about Beelzebul. They're not using outrageous language like that. They're not saying of the Holy Spirit, he's demonic. But again, Jesus is saying there are gentler routes to hell. You people might be just living lives full of deceptive words. Words that are unaccompanied by truth, by action, by all that should go with them. And God is displeased by that as well. God doesn't like that either. And it might seem so much more innocuous. But Jesus is saying to these people, look at your own lives. Stop feeling smug. Look at your own lives. Look at how you're behaving. And Jesus wants you to do that this morning. To stop comparing yourselves with outrageous sinners out there somewhere. And say, ah, but hang on a minute. What about me? There's enough sin in my life. There's been enough sin in my life this morning to condemn me to everlasting hell. Which is where we come in closing to this. What do we notice when we read verse 31? We notice the last bit, don't we? The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. That's not really the amazing bit of that verse, is it? The amazing bit of that verse is the first bit, where it says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. That's the amazing thing. Now, it's not saying that everyone's going to be forgiven for everything, but it's saying that everything is forgivable, potentially, if you will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That's the amazing thing in this verse, that there is a God who is willing to forgive all other sins. That's what should cause us to totter and to reel as we read this. There's a God who we know is holy, who we know is transcendent, who we know is majestic, who we know hates sin with every fiber of his being, and yet he's willing to forgive all other sins apart from this sin that could be committed for those 3 years. What an amazing thing. And so this morning, if you're made to feel uncomfortable, as Jesus talks about every deedless word even, that's enough to damn you, then please take this seriously. Everything can be forgiven. There's a Saviour. And if you come to him in repentance and faith this morning, every sin will be forgiven, all blotted out, all cancelled. We're coming in a moment to the bread and the wine, the Lord's Supper. What's it about? It's about a Saviour who was punished with the wrath of God in order that all who trust in him might be spared that wrath, might be forgiven, their sins all cancelled out. If you're a believer this morning, reflect on that as you eat and drink in a moment. If you're not a believer, don't eat and drink this morning. Instead, make sure you don't leave this place without bowing to Jesus Christ, throwing yourself upon his mercy, so that you can say from this day forward, I'm a forgiven man, I'm a forgiven woman. Amen.